last three verses of the book of Romans, please. And of course, in verses 25, 26, and 27, we are looking at this great benediction, which is the conclusion of this epistle. Those three verses that I think your eyes are scanning right now, they constitute one sentence in the original. They're all one. It's all one sentence, a sentence of sublime praise, which is directed at the divine object of the Apostle Paul's allegiance. The exposition of the total content of this benediction, we're going to wait 1 week. Normally we just go through it line by line like we always do, but I feel absolutely constrained instead, I think by way of prerequisite, if nothing else, to focus our thoughts on the great benefactor of our souls, because that's what the benediction actually focuses on as well. I want you to notice what I mean by that. Verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you. Okay, who's the him? What is the antecedent of that personal pronoun? Well, it comes, the answer is right in verse 27. To God only wise, that's the antecedent, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. All right, when the Apostle Paul uses terminology like God only wise, he is employing language that really flies right in the face of the typical and normal self-confidence of the human species, all of our self-sufficiency that characterizes the human race. Actually, I'm not sure that I know of a better test of the degree to which a person really understands his own sinfulness than his reaction to that little three-word statement, God only wise. I mean, after all, how wise is man in his own eyes? Everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. There are no exceptions. The only legitimate epitaph on Adam's helpless race is the one that Paul stated very early in this very epistle. Professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. And so the reason that fallen humanity does not seriously consider the wisdom of God is because they are convinced that they are pretty smart. In fact, actually, they think that they're smarter than God. In fact, history is nothing more than centuries of failed experimentation that led men to bypassing God's better way, to come up with an alternative that's more acceptable to people whom are described in the third chapter having throats that are an open sepulcher. So one generation experiments with, let's say, morals. That becomes popular for a decade. And then education rises to the forefront. We need to have better education. And then after that comes government reforms, you see. And all these things wind up being proven to what they actually are, useless, futile, temporary things. They all make a total failure of themselves, only to be replaced by the next generation whose confidence, that it was capable of picking up the pieces is proven to only end in yet more failure. And yet God in his mercy still extends the olive branch to man. And he does that by letting him know that God alone, that God's the only one who possesses the wisdom to solve the dilemma of a sin-cursed earth. The pathetic reality for lost humanity, though, is their failure to exercise faith in the fact that God absolutely does indeed know more than they do, that he actually has the correct way, the only way, to remedy the situation. Nevertheless, the great need of every man has to remain, I guess it could be found in the words of Job. Job is not doing the talking here, but in Job 22 and verse 21, it says in that verse, acquaint now thyself with God and be at peace. Amen. Now that's precisely what all of your neighbors are not doing, not to mention probably some in your own family. Not everything, Eliphaz was the one that made that statement. Not everything Eliphaz said to Job was right, much less kind, but he definitely nailed it that time. Now, I want to try to help us. I find it amazing that, you know, it wasn't my intention originally to say so much about wisdom in this last month, but it's been coming up a lot, hasn't it? I don't think that that's by accident, because frankly, there are no accidents. But I want to try to capitalize on this and help us tonight to pull ourselves, if it is the case with any one of us, out of our preoccupation with ourselves and the infinitesimal tininess of our affairs. Perhaps we can, in this very short time together tonight, appreciate the loss, if by chance we have someone that may not be a Christian here tonight, or even if you're a saved person, which I'm sure if all of you, if not most of you are, if you're quarreling with God about some area of his wisdom. That does happen to even the best of us from time to time. And I want to help you to see how absolutely insane that actually is. So let's begin. I hope you have your outline on your way in tonight. Let's begin then with a survey, and this is not exhaustive. We could make a whole series out of this, friends, and you understand that. But let's just talk about the main things regarding the wisdom of God. I think it'd be appropriate to make some comparisons and some contrasts between the perfections of God, otherwise known as the attributes of God, versus the attributes of man. That's a helpful thing to do from time to time. Actually, there are some things about God that it's possible for man to share, at least in part. I'm talking about what theologians refer to as the communicable attributes of God. These are things that men can also possess in a very limited degree, because they are creatures who are made in God's image, and then by proxy of their creation, are able to share in some of those attributes. For example, God is love. It's not that God loves, God is love, you see. That's what he is in his essence. But because man is made in his image, it is possible for men to love also. They can share to a very limited extent that attribute or perfection of God. God is just, the Bible says. And it is possible, even for lost people, to act justly, to understand the difference between what's fair and what's not fair, and what's right and what's wrong, and to make decisions appropriate within that context. We know that it's very obvious that one of the things that makes up God as a person is that he has intelligence. Well, so does man. God gave man the ability to think and to reason, and so we share that attribute of God as well. But the thing that makes God different from us is that he holds his attributes in utter and complete perfection. Not only that, but all of them are grounded in something called infinity. Whatever can be said about God regarding his attributes applies to him infinitely. If God is love, that means that he has an infinite capacity to love, which not one of us here has. If God is if God is any other attribute, I'm kind of at a loss to mention any of them right now. But anything that can be said about the Lord is done infinitely. Even his omnipresence, he is infinitely everywhere at the same time, which is an astounding thing to even try to wrap your brain around. So when we're talking about something like wisdom, okay, there is a vast, enormous, incalculable difference between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men, because God is perfect and we absolutely are not. I am not a Presbyterian and I never will be, but I do appreciate some aspects of the theology proper section of the Westminster Confession. That confession describes God, listen to this, a spirit infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. It's a very good definition. I don't care what denomination you are, that's an excellent definition. And then the statement goes on to state six or seven of God's perfections while describing them by those three words. So let me give it to you again. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So it lists off all these attributes and talks about his infinity and immutability. with regard to the possibility of even changing any of that, you see. So let's take those three adjectives, all right, and apply them to God's wisdom. God is a spirit, right? What are the adjectives? Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. All three of those are true. Not because the confession says, though, because they're biblical, okay? So let's take them. First of all, God's wisdom is infinite, unlike ours. The psalmist in Psalm 147 and verse 5 has, I think, the classic statement on this. When he says there in that verse, the Lord is great and his understanding is infinite. That means it's boundless, okay? Which means that it is immeasurable. Nobody can calculate the limits of God's wisdom because there are no limits. Did you know that there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom? And I don't want to get bogged down on that, but one is actually predicated upon the other. In other words, it'd be ridiculous for God to take a college entry exam. It would be superfluous for him to take an SAT test because there's no limit to what God knows. So what if he could score a 1600? I think 1600 is the highest that you can get on an SAT test. The 1600 wouldn't even begin to cover what God knows, you see. Because infinite knowledge, that translates then into infinite wisdom, right? God possesses all the facts, and therefore he can be infinite in his understanding of how to apply those facts. He can perfectly apply whatever knowledge he has. He has this astounding, perfect grasp on all of the desirable objectives concerning his creation. And you and I do not, you see. Unless we, of course, are willing to follow his lead, which very few men on the earth are willing to do. In other words, you want to have a fulfilling vocation. You want to give your life to and be good at whatever it is you decide to do. You want to raise children that are going to be a credit not only to you in your name, but to society and most importantly to God. Okay? Well, guess who knows how to accomplish that? Guess who knows how to teach you to at least get it to where that can be a possibility. I mean, it's not a guarantee, but it can be a possibility. Well, the answer is God. He's the only one that is able to get that done, you see. He knows how to accomplish the objective in the most desirable way, and the wise man will follow his directives as they're found in Scripture. He knows how to use all the facts that his knowledge contains to perfectly bring about the desired end. That's his wisdom, okay? Have you ever tried to measure your intelligence and your wisdom in comparison to God's? That's an exercise of futility if ever there was one. It's also a great prescription for humility. Have you ever considered what God knows about his creation? What does God know about the things that he's created? What does he just know about your eyeball? One of the wonders of the universe, the human eyeball. What does God, let's just take some of these things. What does God know with respect to inanimate creation? What does inanimate mean? Lifeless, all right? Things that are there, but they don't have life in them. By the way, that's the very topic that God chose to probe Job about around Job 38, around that area there at the end of the book. Remember the questions that God asked Job? They can just see, you can just picture Job's slinking like a worm in hot ashes. He said, Job, do you know the breadth of the earth? Do you know the breadth of it? Did you know Job did not even know that there was a Western Hemisphere? He didn't even know that. Then God asked him, do you know the foundations of the earth? You know, scientists are still trying to find out about that. What's at the center of the earth? They really don't know. Job, do you know the depths of the seas? Can you tell me about the Marianas Trench? How deep or how shallow some of the bodies of water are around the earth? Job had no clue. Do you know why the seas have boundaries? And of course, the answer is because I tell them how far they can go and how far not to go. Job had no idea about any of that. In fact, he didn't just let him off the hook there. God continued to quiz Job about lightning, about hail. He asked him about wind, frost? What about these snowflakes? No two of which are the same ever. And man still doesn't know everything there is to know about inanimate creation. Not even close. Does anybody here, can anybody here tell me exactly how many stars there are in the universe? You know, God knows that. God absolutely knows how many there are. And the Bible says that he has them all named. Where were you, Job, when the sons of God shouted for joy when they were observing God create things? In fact, the best that astronomers can do is just estimate that within our Milky Way, I don't know how they figure this out. I really don't understand how they can know this, but they say that there are 100 billion stars just in our one galaxy, the one that we live in, the Milky Way. But that is the Milky Way, and I don't know how they understand this either, but I'm told that the Milky Way is just one of billions of galaxies. The best astronomers only have a few 100,000 stars numbered, and the rest that are not so close to the Earth, they don't even bother to mess with them. They're just too far away. May I say to you, friends, God has every single last one of them numbered, even if they're in the quadrillions. And there may be more than that. God knows every one of them. He knows their dimensions. He knows everything about them, and he names them, even inanimate things. And what about God's living creation? What about animate creation, things that are alive and that move and live and breathe and have personality? What does he know? Let's go to the animal world. One of my favorite things, it's not one of my favorite things. I love animal shows. Do you? Anybody here like animal shows? I do. But once again, God successfully showed Job just how much he absolutely did not know. Remember some of the questions God asked him? He asked him about ravens. Tell me about these ravens. By the way, we have a lot of them out here. Tell me about deer and the ostrich. How about this wild thing, that peacock? Can you explain that thing to me? And the eagle. Those are all things that God challenged Job to tell him about. And what about their instincts? What causes them to migrate? I mean, where did they get that instinct from? And what about some of these unbelievable breeding habits that they have? Ever see these dances some of these birds do? It's amazing. I mean, there was so little of this that Job really understood. He really knew nothing compared to God, you see. And then what about the realm of man? I mean, do you believe that God's wisdom is infinite with respect to anthropological creation? That's a fancy word for man. What is your estimation of what is actually, really important? Well, I can tell you what the Lord Jesus said about man's estimation of things. The Lord Jesus said when he was on the earth that when it comes to people and their estimation of what's important, he said this. He said, you could buy 2 sparrows for a farthing. Right? A farthing was this the equivalent of our penny. It was a copper penny. You know, the kind that you throw into a fountain at the mall, you know, make a wish, that kind of stuff. And then the Lord Jesus said that these things are so cheap, you know, it's what that widow brought in Luke 2 for an offering. But not one of them falls to the ground without your Father knowing about it. Amazing. I mean, he's got trillions, zillions of stars named, but he also knows about these little birds. Astounding. Now, friends, if God knows about that, do you reckon he knows about you? See, that's a very, not just an interesting thing, it's a very intimidating thing, especially if you don't know the Lord as your Savior. Psalm 33, verse 13, he beholdeth all the sons of men, all of them, every last one of them, all 7 billion. Is that how many live on the earth right now? I think it's 7 billion. Is it over 7 billion? Do you hear these verses? Psalm 33, verse 13, he beholdeth all the sons of men, and he considers their works. He knows what all 7 billion people right now are doing, all at the same time. He knows, just multiply the questions. God knows where everyone is. You believe that God knows where you are right now? He knows what everybody is doing right now, and he knows why everybody is doing what they're doing. He knows the where, the what, the why. He knows the who. He knows the how. He knows everything. He knows it all. Solomon said in 1 Kings 8 and verse 39, God knows the hearts of the children of men. See, it goes beyond that he just can see, oh, that guy's plowing right now. He knows what's in that guy's heart as he's plowing. He knows the deep recesses of what's in the man. Have you ever considered the very striking statement that Ezekiel made about the infinite scrutiny of God? I'm talking about Ezekiel 11 and verse 5. It says there, I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Here comes a thought in your mind, and you know that if there was a screen, you know, I mean, if there was a CD card in your brain, and you could pull it out and put it into a computer or something, you'd run for the hills. Well, God knows it. And that's why God could say of Abraham, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. God knows when the works of men will be evil. He knows it. He could say to Moses, here's what I know. I know that Pharaoh will not let his people go. I'm sending you on a mission impossible. I'm telling you right now, he is not going to let the people go. Did that come true? Yeah, it did. It did right up to the end. Did you know that God even knows that men's works would be if their circumstances were different? He knows all the possibilities. Do you remember what the Savior said to those cities that had completely rejected him? Fascinating statement. He says, woe unto you. And then he names the cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida. If the mighty works that had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, I say unto you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, God says, I know what would have happened had their circumstance been different. Not just what actually happened, but if the arrange 1,000 different circumstances and I could have told you what would have happened in each one. You see, friends, God not only knows everything that's actual, he also comprehends all of the myriads of possibilities. He totally understands what all the alternatives could have been had he allowed those things to actually transpire. God knows every conceivable, possible thing that there is to know, and that includes things that there is to know about you and about me. That's a humbling, it's a sobering thing. Before a word is even on my tongue, God knows what I'm going to say. He knows what I'm going to think. But the question, I guess the really important question is, if I believe that, and I know that the Bible teaches that, all right, now how do I respond to that? What is my attitude about the fact that I cannot hide from the unblinking, all-seeing eye of an infinitely intelligent God? Can't do it. Now, you don't have a hard time understanding that that would be an extremely disturbing thought for a lost person. God already knows what you're thinking. He's got everything on you. There is no escape. What are you going to do in the judgment court of God? Tell him what, oh, by the way, it could have been that. He already knew that. It's an intrusion into his diabolical privacy, you see. And it's disturbing if you think about it. So, beloved, are we sufficiently appreciative of this fact that the world of men living is a world that every day assumes that it can very easily hide itself from God? If they knew how much God knew about them, they would all repent. They would all just give up anyway. Let me ask you, are you living in mortal fear that someday you might be discovered, that the truth will come out, and that your cover will one day be blown? I hope that nobody's in that kind of situation. I mean, in some other arenas, maybe with a larger crowd, perhaps. There might be some that your whole livelihood and your whole career and reputation would be in jeopardy if the facts were really known. There are men that have fathered children, and they desperately hope that nobody will find out that they're the dad. There are women that have aborted babies, and they live in fear every day that they're going to be discovered as murderers. Friends, nobody's fooled God. God knows it all. He has seen the whole thing from the beginning to the end. He knows it all. And that's why the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 26, he said, "There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and nothing hid that shall not be made known." God knows who you hate. He knows who you have affection for. He knows every single thing about you, and he knows why you have those feelings. Now, that can be awfully unsettling, I should say, for somebody that's not in Christ and has their sins forgiven. But what a comfort it is for those that have trusted in that refuge. Maybe you've noticed from time to time, as people that read your Bible, how a man like David, who had more warts than probably anybody here, arguably, I don't know if that's true or not, but David was no goody two-shoes. I mean, this guy was pathetic in some instances. I mean, really bad. But he just glories and revels in the omniscience of God, because he was so tight with the Lord. I mean, sometimes his actions didn't match his love, but boy, he loved the Lord. He really, really did. He thought God's thoughts after him, even though his actions didn't always prove it. He always agreed with God. "It was good that I was afflicted," you see. He never complained. He never argued when God judged him. But in Psalm 139, let's turn there. It's worth a peek at Psalm 100. I love Psalm 139. If you're so inclined, if you'll turn your Bible there, I just want to look at the first six verses, and this is going to be very quick. We'll do this very, very fast. I just want you to see, here's what the man after God's own heart, here's what he rejoices in, the fact that nothing has escaped God's notice. He knows it all. He understands David perfectly. He understands that though David may have Bathsheba's husband killed, that even in a horrible moment of weakness and failure like that, that when push came to shove, David loved the Lord. So verse 1, Psalm 139, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me." Now that doesn't mean that there were things about David that God didn't know. That's not what he's talking about there. What David's talking about there is the fact that God sifts people, so that what's really there can actually come out for their knowledge and for their resulting benefit, you see. Verse 2, he says, "Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising." Do you believe that? Do you know that God knows when you sit, when you stand? He knows everything. What simpler way can there be to describe the entirety of one's life than when one sits down and when one stands up? That's really what David's talking about there. "You know everything about me. And not just what I'm doing, but notice, thou understandest my thought afar off." And it's not that God is so far away. That's not really what he's saying. What he's saying is that before the thought even entered David's mind, God knew that it was on its way into that little cavity in there. Astounding. Verse 3. "Thou compassest my path and my lying down." He said, "Oh, I forgot to lie down. I talked about sitting and standing, but I forgot about lying. You know that too. And art acquainted with how many of my ways?" Every single thing. There's nothing that I can do in a 24-hour period that you're not aware of. Nothing. I can't think anything or do anything that you don't know what's happening with me. Verse 4, "For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." That means he knows it perfectly, excellently, thoroughly. "Thou hast beset me behind and before," verse 5, "and laid thine hand upon me." In other words, David says, you know, he's saying the same thing. Where can I go but from thy spirit? I'm just enveloped in your presence. I'm just surrounded by this vast library of knowledge. But how's he going to respond to that? See, that's always the question. Exactly the way any godly man would respond. Verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. You see how he puts himself below the Lord and not above the Lord like everybody else does? There's a big difference, friends. Even Hagar. What do you think about Hagar? Do you think she's in heaven or hell? And it's an interesting question. You know, it's something to think about. I mean, was Hagar part of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant? Not really. But what do you make of this? There she is with her son Ishmael out in the middle of nowhere, and her only statement that I can think of right now is, "Thou God seest me." I mean, here's this possibly pagan woman acknowledging the omniscience of Almighty God, the God of Abraham. "Thou God seest me." I don't know, but we may see Hagar in heaven. I don't know that, but it's possible. You know, the Lord. Here's Peter on the beach. The Lord Jesus is raised from the dead. In fact, he's been walking around a while. And, you know, he asked Peter three times, using different words, "Do you love me? Are you even my friend?" And Peter, so exasperated, what does he say? "Lord, you know that I love you." And there's two words for know. The word there is, you instinctively, intuitively know that I love you. And of course, it's not an instinct with God, it's just omniscience. Amazing thing. There you sit tonight. You're in your living room, right? And actually, it won't happen tonight. Let's say tomorrow's a nice sunshiny day. I don't know if it is. I think it might be. And this particularly happens more in the summer, I think, than anything else. In fact, I haven't seen it in a while, but I remember. It seemed like I saw it all the time as a kid. And it kind of bothered me for some reason. I don't know why it bothered me. But, you know, you're sitting in a chair, and the shaft of light comes through the window, and you see all these thousands of particles of dust through that shaft of light. Right? You see them just floating around in there, all that dust. Now, this may sound corny to you, friends, but I'm trying to press a point home tonight. You realize that God knows the mass, M-A-S-S, of every one of those thousands of particles of dust. Wow. He knows the mass of each one of them. He knows where they originated. He knows their origin. He knows their final destination, where they're going to land. Each speck, each particle. He knows the atomic number of every one of those thousands of dust particles. It's mind-boggling. God knows everything that can be known, and everything means everything, about the 200-plus nations in the earth today. He knows it all. And he says that you can take all of them, put them all together, and to him, they're nothing more, he says, than a small speck of dust that you would put in a weight balance. Really? Yeah, that's what he says. I mean, what we consider just one of those dust particles to be, the Lord Jesus considers the entire earth to be. Think of that. That's what he's talking about. One of those little specks of dust that you see through the shaft of light. He says all the nations of the earth are like that one speck of dust, whose atomic number I know. That's because his wisdom is infinite, measureless, incalculable. Is that a word? I think it is. But now add this to the equation. God's wisdom is eternal. It's eternal. That means that there has never been a time when God did not know what he knows. He knew it always in the past with no beginning, and he will always know it in the future with no end. It's eternal. He has never had to learn anything. God never had to go to school. And I can really appreciate this because, I mean, this is what I do with my life. You know, I mean, he has never studied anything. That just blows me away. His wisdom and knowledge have never increased. Think about that. He never grew in anything. It's always been the same. I don't know about you, but I'm actually a slow learner. I really am. I have to pore over something. That's why I work so many long hours.
I've got to go over it and research it and memorize and experiment and reason and accumulate. Really, it's endless. A little here, a little there, and it's all the time, just all the time. And then I forget, I got to do it all over again. God has never done any of that because his knowledge is eternal. And then thirdly, his wisdom, I'm using knowledge here, I really mean wisdom, because that's the word that's in our text. His wisdom is unchangeable. What's the fancy word for unchangeable? Immutable, right? That means it's incapable also of increasing or decreasing. And never once has God ever lost track of a single fact. He never said, oh, what was that again? God's never done that. His understanding of the best way to bring about a desirable objective is unchanged. It's immutable. It can't be changed. He can never change his mind. He said, oh, wait a minute, I'm going to change it. I got a better way. You know how you and I do? God's never done that. I spend my whole life doing that. I do that thousands of times. I mean, that's exaggeration. But I do that every single week. If you knew how many times your outline changed in your hand, you wouldn't believe it. You devote many a waking hour. I mean, not you. Man at large devotes his time trying to outthink God. You see. Am I right or wrong? I know I'm going to find a better way to do it, you see. Trying to somehow justify that doing it God's way is going to cost me too much. It's going to cost me money to do that. Then I'll rationalize, well, that's going to disrupt my human relationships, you see. Or how my life will be ruined if I possibly submit this area of my life to the Lord. I'll just be destroyed. None of that, friends, changes the fact that his way has always been the best way. Always. Because there is no limit to what he knows. And then, of course, you have to add into that he's good. Because from all eternity, God has had all of the facts. And he simply can't change his mind about the best desirable course of action because he knows what that is. And yet every single day, billions, literally billions, of wicked men all around the earth encourage each other to bypass the wisdom of the ages. They advise each other. They talk. They counsel. They reason. They persuade each other that there is definitely a better and less restrictive way. That's Psalm 2. Read Psalm 2. What I just said is Psalm 2. That's what men do day and night. And the Christian, so-called Christian church is one of the few places in all of the earth, if it is a real church, where somebody stands up and says, all of that human thinking is a lie. It's a lie. His law is perfect. His statutes are right. His testimonies are sure. That's what David says. And he would beg us to avail ourselves of his wisdom. Really, he does. I mean, he says that wisdom stands in the streets, in the chief places of the concourses, and he cries out for a hearing. How long are you going to love your foolishness and scoff at my better way? That's what wisdom does. I don't, you know, you may have come in here tonight with some kind of a need, and I wouldn't know what that would be, not at any given moment, but I know the one that does know. So do you. And here's what he says. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. But you better come to him in real faith, believing in your heart that he really knows what he's talking about, that what he says is right. You better not be tinkering, toying, fudging with what you think might be a less painful alternative. You come committed to the proposition that if God will make his will known, that you will do your level best by the power of the Holy Spirit to put that information to work. You see. I mean, we're talking about this in Sunday school. One more week we're going to be on that. You got a burden that's just way too big to bear. Do you think that God is smart enough that he just might possibly have the answer to your problem? Yep. But you're just going to have to trust him. You have to obey what he says. And if you insist on arguing and being cynical and constantly suspicious of his goodness, and you have the arrogance to say, well, that's just not for me, then there will be no help for you either. If there is no one that understands that every difficulty we have, that it's at the root of that is what, friends? Every problem we have, really, I think it can be traced back to unbelief. Unbelief. I mean, there's no other place to turn, because according to verse 27, you're probably wondering, when are we ever going to get back to Romans again? And this is our second point. God is the only one in the universe who's truly wise. He's the only one. Now, we've been through this in Corinthians. I know it sounds like a broken record. I think it's marvelous that we're able to supplement that with this. See verse 27? To God only wise. That doesn't mean that we don't possess some wisdom. But what we need to understand and accept is that the accumulation of the sum total of all of the human knowledge that exists in the universe has its origin in God. Whatever any angel knows, whatever instinct an animal might have, the wisdom the devil has, maybe I should say had, once a perfect creature, but now the cunning shrewdness and the manipulation that convinces men that they don't need to comply with the wisdom of God. Whatever intelligence there is out there that exists anywhere in the universe, all of it was obtained from that one source, God. When Handel wrote his Messiah, the root and the core of that composition lay in the one who created Handel's brain. Who made Handel's fingers to put the quill in his hand and apply the ink to the page? God did that. God did that. But no, we think that Rush Limbaugh has all the answers. Or Sean Hannity. Or O'Reilly. Or, who's the other guys? Savage. He's a riot. That guy's a riot. They don't have all the answers, friends. Especially not Savage. Savage is a total pagan. Whatever God declares to be right are the only things that are truly right. I mean, a typical American church, it'll brag that it has a support group for every kind of hurting person imaginable. You know, you got these mega churches and they have 50 different support groups. I mean, if you go in there, say, hey, pastor, I have one green eye and one blue eye, and we have a support group for you, you see. I mean, you'll find what you're looking for. Now, beloved, people think I'm against helping people. That's not true. But a church has absolutely no, it's lost its distinctiveness if it ever had it, and it has no idea of its commission when all that it can do in its existence, week in and week out, is offer help, which is 9 times out of 10, no help whatsoever. A real church is a place where people are boldly told that they are absolutely beyond help. There is no help, and you cannot help yourself. All the human help in the world cannot possibly help you, because your malady is such that you are destroyed, dead, right down to the very core of your existence. And what you need is a miracle from heaven. That's what you need. You don't need a support group. You need to be saved. You need the power of God through the Word of God, so that something supernatural, something beyond what a mere human being can do, will lift you out of the stupor of your sick humanism and your wicked liberalism. I tell you truly that the only hope for the inhabitants of this country is for God to shake this country like a rag doll. I wonder if he's not doing that with California tonight. I really don't know, but I just wonder. Maybe then the millions of idol worshippers will come to their senses and understand this, that God only is wise. You see. And I better change my mind about where I get my advice from. I better stop listening to Oprah. Oh, well, Dr. Phil, he's a conservative. I need the mind of Christ.
Amen.
Now I'm on the right track. It's when you realize that humanistic thinking, friends, has made a shambles out of your life. Because all of your life, you've believed one demonic lie after another. And beloved, listen, the only thing that is right is what God says is right. We have Emmanuel. Now, finally, will you notice how the last verse ends? Verse 27. Will you notice that the personification, thirdly, of the wisdom of God, it lies in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I declare to you tonight that the very wisdom of God has taken unto itself in time and space and in human history, flesh. It's an astounding thing. There was a time when the Lord Jesus was nothing but spirit. He was just like the Father and the Holy Spirit. They, all three of them were spirit. And 2,000 years ago in time and history, he took on flesh. Now, and there's a sense in which that was done before the foundation of the world. But it did happen in time and space. And he came and he dwelt among us a little more than 2,000 years ago. And he never said or did anything that was not the truth.
Right.
Beloved, when I think about the providential arrangement of the canon, you know, the way the order that the books are even in, isn't it remarkable that the book of Romans ends this way? I mean, what could be more appropriate than the book of Romans argue? I mean, it's not an argument to me. It is Paul's magnum opus of all of his writings. That it ends with a tribute to God's infinite wisdom. And then all you have to do is look across the next page and you find Paul again talking about the wisdom of God and the plan of redemption right in 1 Corinthians. That's how 1 Corinthians started, remember? Sure it did. Look at verse 23. Let me remind you about verse 30. Just turn one page over. It's the same thing. Have you found that the average guy on the street has embraced the gospel as the most intelligent news he's ever heard? No, you haven't found that. Because he's dead in trespasses and sins. And he needs a miracle to be saved. He doesn't understand the holiness of God. He doesn't see himself as a sinner. He doesn't understand the impossibility of changing his status by himself. He doesn't understand the awfulness of the eternity that's waiting for him just around the corner. And so the message of a crucified Messiah as the thing that he needs more than anything else to him is absolute absurdity. Now, we spent a couple of years doing this. And it presents to us the magnificent, infinite, eternal, unchangeable mind of God about the best way to accomplish human redemption in the most desirable and glorious fashion. It really is. I mean, if you were on an island and you had and this would never happen because God wouldn't do this to you. But if you were on an island and God said, "I'll give you one book," which book would you pick? It wouldn't even be it would be a no-brainer for me. It'd be Romans. What is your opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's presented in this epistle? I mean, you can't help but wonder, with all the things that we give our minds to, what is our level of interest in this amazing thing called the wisdom of God that would decree that an infinite being should become one of us in order to bear away our sins so that we can meet his righteous standard by obtaining the righteousness of himself from without. Who would have ever thunk it? Beloved, what took place in time and history on that awful hill 2,000 years ago, that was the wisdom of God. And there's no greater ignorance, there's no more satanic foolishness than the kind that will not recognize that. That is the height of arrogance and a compounding of reprehensible sin to elevate a person's hellish wisdom above that of the Lord. Thank God that our minds have been enlightened, you know, and that we can see things the way God sees them. That's a great gift in and of itself, to be able to do that. And the best way that we can glorify God, even right now, is to just say in our heart the very words of our text in verse 25 and then go down to verse 27. Now to him, to God only wise. Just acknowledge it. Just confess it. And I think that's a great act of worship just in and of itself. Just agree with God about it. God only wise. Any good, proper, true thought I've ever had, Lord, the origin of that thought came from you. It's a wonderful thing. You're on God's team. What a comfort. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day you've given us. We pray your word would not return to you void, Father. Help us to honor you, and we ask that the word of God would become precious to us, and that it would remain so for those of us to whom that's already the case. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.